The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, and the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. The 11th verse. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I feel it laid upon my heart for at least 2 evenings to direct your attention to these simple basic truths in connection with a local assembly, a local New Testament church. I want to deal with it in a very simple fashion, as if we're considering it for the first time, what the New Testament has to say with regard to a local church. First of all, we ask ourselves the question, why is it that we do not call the building in which we gather our church, our temple, or our tabernacle? In that connection, we do well to remember that the Greek word rendered church in the New Testament is a well-known word. It is the Greek word ecclesia, which is a compound of 2 words, the preposition ek and kaleo to call. And the meaning of the word church is simply this, a called-out company. A people who have been called out of the world by the effectual call of the gospel. In fact, a better word would really be the word assembly. Indeed, it is translated that way in Acts chapter 19. You may remember that in Acts chapter 19, we have the town clerk at Ephesus saying to those whom Demetrius had called together to condemn Paul and his companions for ruining the trade as silversmiths, why, said the town clerk, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. And when it thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. It's the same word, he dismissed the church. Thus, the word simply means, a people have been called out and gathered together. Thus the word is never used in the scriptures with regard to the building in which Christians might gather. But someone might say, why then does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Does not the Apostle Paul say to these saints at Corinth, when ye come together in the church? Is not then Paul envisaging Christians coming together in the church? Let me point this out, that the definite article is really omitted there. And what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18 is just this. When ye come together in church, not in the church, but in church. Some would say, when you come together in church capacity. But a better thought is just this. The Apostle is saying, when you come together as a church. They did not come together in the church. They came together as a church. Apart from all else, when we consider the usage of this word church in the New Testament, it becomes very clear that it cannot be used of a building in which people might gather. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul sends his greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 5, and likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Thus Paul sends greetings to a church that was in the house of two godly Christians. And when we observe that, we can understand it could never be used in that sense with regard to a building of stone or wood or any material. You may remember too that Paul writes his epistle to Philemon like this. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy the brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to a fire, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and again he writes, and to the church in the house. Now it becomes very obvious that you could never have a building of stone or wood or other material in a house. Paul is sending his greetings or writing to a company of Christians gathered together in a house. That ought to make it very clear. Furthermore, when we come to the book of the Acts in chapter 9 verse 31, we read this, that after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And says Luke, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Thus in Acts chapter 9 verse 31, Luke speaks of churches that were walking. Churches that were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Thus Luke would tell us this evening that churches can walk, and they can walk in the fear of the Lord. When we come to Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, Luke writes like this, then tidings of these things, that is tidings of the conversion of the Gentiles, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he go as far as to Antioch. Thus Luke tells us that a church has ears. For to the church at Jerusalem, the tidings were told, and the tidings came unto the ears of the church at Jerusalem, the tidings concerning the conversion of the Gentiles. Thus churches can walk, and churches can hear. Or if they will, churches have legs, and churches have ears. The Lord confirms this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, when he writes like this, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Thus our Lord Jesus makes it clear that to a church, a matter might be told. Tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Thus, my dear Christian friend, let's establish in our minds that the building is not the church. But the amazing thing is this. If the building is not the church, the church is the building. Now let me repeat that. The building is not the church. But the church is the building. That is, in a spiritual sense. Hence the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9 to the church at Corinth, Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Thus says Paul, it's the church that is the building, and not the building the church. It is a building in the spiritual sense. And this ought in fact to make it conclusive. The writer of the Epistle of Hebrews has some interesting things to say in Hebrews chapter 3. He says in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we. Now you see what is interesting about these statements. First of all, says the writer, Moses verily was faithful in a servant, as a servant in all God's house. Thus, in the Old Testament, Moses, though a faithful servant, the most that could be said of him was this, he was in God's house. Here again the language of the verse, but Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Thus, Moses, honored servant though he was, faithful though he was, the most that could be said of him was this, he was in God's house. But notice what the writer has to say with regard to the day in which we live. But Christ, a son over God's house, whose house are we? Thus today, we are not in God's house. Said the writer, we are God's house, and God's son is over God's house. Thus, let us be very clear about this. The building in which we gather is not the church. The church is the building in the spiritual sense of the word. Furthermore, we must remember that, strictly speaking, the building in which we gather is not our place of worship. It is not our temple. It is not our tabernacle. And I say this kindly, it is not our chapel. That word chapel, of course, is an interesting word. It only occurs once in the Rotherhead version in the book of Amos, where it was made to the king's chapel. It was a counterfeit of the temple at Jerusalem. And the word chapel in the book of Amos is simply the word sanctuary. It's the same word as is translated sanctuary repeatedly in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. And I think we ought to be very clear about this, that the building in which we gather is not our sanctuary, is not our temple, is not our tabernacle. We think for a moment or two of our Lord's conversation with the woman at Sychar's well. There our Lord Jesus made it very clear that there is no thought today of a place of worship for God's people here on earth. You remember that woman at Sychar's well said to Jesus, our fathers worship in this mountain, as she spake of Mount Gerizim. And ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was occupied with places of worship. The Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews, they worship at Jerusalem. Why, said the Lord unto the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. Neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, shall ye worship the Father. But the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that in a coming day, from the standpoint of his conversation with that woman, there will be no thought of pilgrimages to a particular place of worship. The fact of the matter is this, that in our day, there is no place of worship of God's people here on earth. And the Lord continued, and he said to that woman, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And he continued, but the hour cometh. And John adds, by way of comment, from the time of writing, and now is. The Lord Jesus said as he spoke to the woman, the hour cometh. And John now adds in John 4 verse 23, and it now is. referring to the day in which we live, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. My dear Christian friend, worship today is worship in spirit and in truth, and is not confined to any place here on the earth. Let me just say this. No matter where any assembly of the saints might meet or gather together, whether it be in a cave, as some do, in a forest, as some do, in a kitchen, as some do, or in a wooden hut. And I've met with Christians who meet in wooden huts. None of these is the place of worship, be it the cave, the forest, the kitchen, or the wooden hut. My dear brethren, our place of worship in the language of Hebrews chapter 8 is the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, where Christ is for you and me, the minister. That's our place of worship. Not here and there, but the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, where Christ now is our minister of the sanctuary. Let me just mention this. We do not today enter our place of worship physically. We enter it in spirit. No matter where we may gather, and there we worship in spirit and in truth. My dear Christian friend, grasp the significance of these things, for that in which we now live. We have seen already this evening that the early Christians met in houses. As we considered last week the history of the church, we observed that when Constantine the Great was converted to Christianity, if not to Christ, he assumed to be the head of the professing Christian church. And we observed last week that Constantine, he decreed that the so-called Christian churches must rival the earthly glory of pagan religions. And the plea was made that it would never do for Christians to suffer the contempt of the heathen. Let the Christians build ornate places of worship that would compare favorably with the heathen temples. And Constantine not only created bishops in the so-called Christian churches, he believed that the office of a bishop demanded recognition at court. These are where those matters commence. And the result is that today we have large, ornate cathedrals and churches that have been erected, sadly, after the pattern of both the Jewish and the heathen temples. And we have archbishops and bishops today sitting in government. We have them in Britain sitting in the House of Lords, dressed in distinctive garbs. The great tragedy is this. Some are engaged in politics on the streets instead of interceding in the sanctuary. That is the tragedy. How far removed from the mind of God for God's people in this unique day in which we now live. Someone reminded me over in Britain some time ago that while the chief constable in Manchester was condemning homosexuality and other grievous sins, the Archbishop was arguing with 2 pence income tax in the pound in the House of Lords. Sad to think, but it is true. Young Christian friend and older Christian friend, let me just say this. How blessed they are who have light from God through His Word after the simplicity and yet the beauty of a local church as taught in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. how blessed they are, who have light from God, through His Word, by the Spirit of God, as to the simplicity and the beauty of a local church as taught in the New Testament. Now, having established that we do not call the building in which we gather our church, or by any name that might suggest that it is a place of worship, the next matter we consider is this. Who, in fact, compose a local church? Of what is a local church? According to the New Testament teaching, compose. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle writes to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Thus, Paul would make it clear that a local church is composed of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. Now we know full well that all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are called the saints of God. Why in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle says to all the Christians in the church at Corinth, but of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and justification. And thus it is not only true of the sinner who puts their trust in Christ and rests upon the precious blood that God has justified them. God at the same time has sanctified them. And my justification is as real as my sanctification the moment I put my trust in Christ. Does not the Apostle Paul say to these Christians at Corinth, again in chapter 6, verse 11, ye are washed, ye are justified, ye are sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And all who are washed and justified are at the same time sanctified. You may remember that the Apostle Paul, in his testimony to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said this, my mission in the world is to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified by faith. Thus Paul speaks of those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Thus the church at Corinth was composed of men and women who had been sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. But what of this matter called saints? I think we would all be aware that the titles of most of our New Testament books, these are not inspired. We might speak, or some might speak, of the gospel according to St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and St. John. But my dear Christian friend, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not saints as distinct from other Christians. I trust we're clear about that. In fact, the word saint only occurs once in the singular in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul writes like this, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. But though, of course, the word there is in the singular, Paul is sending salutations to all the saints. All the saints are in view. Now, you may have heard me say this before, I am certainly not St. Albert. And this is not certainly St. John. I think we're clear about that. Though by God's grace and through faith in Christ, John MacDonald and Albert Leckie, the saints of God, as indeed are all God's people. Now let me just mention this. The early Christians never addressed each other individually a saint so-and-so. But some might say, Mark, Luke, and John, since their death, they have been canonized and must be venerated. But my dear Christian friend, here is something that is quite foreign to the teaching of God's Word. Indeed, opposed to the teaching of the Bible. I think I've mentioned this here before, that the first time I heard our brother Harold Paisley preach was in Scotland, in a tent in Fifeshire, many years ago. And he took up as his text, Acts chapter 12. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And I wondered how Mr. Paisley would preach the gospel from such a text. But preach it he did. He began by telling us that there were two designations of the Lord's people that were very much misapplied and misunderstood. And the two designations, he said, were these: Christians and saints. He told us that this designation, Christian, was made to be very inclusive. All were born in a Christian context, in contrast to a pagan context. Some think that they are Christians in contrast to pagans. But a brother Paisley rightly pointed out that that certainly is not the case. A Christian is one who has been born again. Saved or converted. That vital experience in their life. Only those are Christians. And they must be disciples if they're going to be called Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Thus it's not enough to be born in a Christian home or a Christian country to be called a Christian. One must have the experience of the new birth, of being born again, converted or saved by the grace of God. Then Mr. Pace went on to tell us that if the designation Christian is made to be very inclusive, the designation saint is made to be very exclusive. And he told us that there are those who think that all the saints are in heaven. Some have been there for centuries, having been canonized. But Mr. Pace went on to quote the Old Testament, which says, to the saints and excellent which are in the earth, all the saints are in heaven. There are saints on the earth, but all who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, these are the saints of God. You've noticed in your reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a Authorized Version says in verse 2, called to be saints. Notice in your Bible that those words to be are in italics. And thus it reads, not just called to be saints, but called saints. It is the same in verse 1 where Paul says, Paul called to be an apostle. The word to be again is in italics. Paul called an apostle. But in verse 2, Paul writes to those not who are called to be saints, as if there was something who would know in the future, but those who are called saints now. You ask the question, called by whom? The word means divinely called the saints of God. My dear Christian friend, all have been saved by the grace of God, cleansed in precious blood, who know God's Son as a personal Savior. They have been called the saints of God. Thus having established that every believer is sanctified in Christ Jesus, and all believers are saints of God, then we could state with authority, the authority of the Word of God, that a local church is composed of men and women who have had the experience of conversion, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that's important. Further, this is confirmed by the Apostle in chapter 14 of this epistle, and verse 33, when he writes like this: "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Now observe, as in all churches of the saints. Thus local churches are designated churches of the saints. Since then, this is so. It must be accepted without question. I'm careful with regard to my words, that where it is permitted in any community, that both saved and unsaved should be in fellowship. Then such a company, such a community, no matter what they might claim to be, is not a New Testament church. Is not a New Testament assembly. I think I've made that very clear. I remember in Hyde Park some years ago in London, listening for a few moments to a gentleman who was connected with what I think was known as the Roman Catholic Truth Society. And he was preaching for some time. And he was asked this question: "Why is it that in the Roman Catholic Church there are so many who are obviously not Christians?" The reply that was given was just this. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord spoke of the parable of the kingdom of heaven being like to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Eventually, when the wheat and the tares had grown, the man's servant said to him, with regard to these tares, "Look thou then that we go and gather them up." Said that certain man, "Nay, lest when you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." And said that certain man to his servants, "Let both go together at the time of the harvest." And said this Roman Catholic gentleman, "We allow them, as the Lord directed, the wheat, the soul of the kingdom, and the tares, the soul of the evil one, to go together." But of course, that was serious error. In our Lord's interpretation of that parable of the tares and the field, he said this: "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." You see, the Lord is not speaking of what is to be rooted in any so-called church. He said, the field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. And no one would assume the responsibility to deal with the children of the wicked who are in the world. Nobody could do that. The Lord says, "I'll do that ultimately. Leave that to me." But of course, this cannot be permitted to happen in a church, in a local New Testament church. Why, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Wherefore, put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person." Wicked persons cannot be taken out of the world, but they have to be excommunicated from a local church. Thus we observe how necessary it is to rightly interpret the word of God. Only those who have a conversion can be received into a local church. And I would say this evening: it is a serious matter to be involved in an unequal yoke. That is, a yoke between a believer and an unbeliever. It's a serious matter to be involved in an unequal yoke in business. It is a more serious matter to become willingly and consciously involved in an unequal yoke in marriage. But I ask you, cut off this unequal yoke. Saved and unsaved. Being permitted to be in fellowship together. And together handling the allegedly holy things. I've chosen my language again. Where it is permitted. Very solemn that saved and unsaved should be permitted to handle holy things together. Now then we continue. Not only would the assembly come composed of saints, and please remember that some of those saints in their unconverted days had been involved in sin of a most depraved nature. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? They had been fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, which simply means homosexuals. Some of them had been fiends, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. But there had been the but of conversion in their lives. And the apostle says, but, though all of that was true, you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But please observe, in addition to their conversion, they'd all been baptized. Thus the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Did it come back to the time when they were baptized? And he says this, was it the case when you were baptized? You were baptized in the name of Paul? That of course was not. But if the baptism is assumed in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, this is confirmed in Acts 18 verse 8, where we read, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And there of course is God's order. Hearing, believing, and being baptized. Now I should like to say here this evening, that baptism by immersion as a believer is not unimportant. I say further, that baptism by immersion as a believer is not optional. And these things have to be stated. In Ephesians 4 verse 5, the apostle tells us that there are three important matters that are inseparable in Christianity. And what are these three important matters that are inseparable in Christianity? Says the apostle, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's a triad that must never be broken. Take one of them away and it all collapses. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And please observe, when the apostle speaks there of one baptism, he's not referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost. That was involved in the triad in the preceding verse where Paul says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And please notice that baptism in the Holy Spirit is not connected with one Lord and one faith. It is connected with the great truth of the church as the body of Christ. We cannot say to speak of that. But coming back to this delightful triad in Ephesians 4 verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Before stating what this means, let me just point out. When Paul there speaks of one faith, he's referring to Christian doctrine as a whole, spoken of as one faith. Jude says, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. And you might say, but why is Christian doctrine spoken of as the faith? Why is it spoken of as one faith? And I believe I may have said this here before, but I'm going to repeat it. Christian doctrine is accepted by faith. Now, you say, explain with me. Someone might say to me, Mr. Leckie, what about this virgin birth? Can you explain the virgin birth of Christ? My answer is this. I could give you an explanation, I believe, from God's word. But I believe it. Another might say to me, Mr. Leckie, can you explain the miracle? Surely that storm in the lake was just a storm in the disciples' mind, as is being said today. Could you explain the miracles? They might say to me. Well, I might give you some kind of explanation. But here is my answer. I believe them. Someone might say to me, but what about the resurrection of Christ? Surely don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Could you explain it to us? Well, I would attempt to explain it from the Word of God, but I would ask. I believe it. That's why Christian teaching is spoken of as the faith. It is accepted and understood by faith. Now coming back to this trial. Said the apostle, in Christianity, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, whom every Christian must confess. One faith to which every Christian must subscribe, and one baptism to which every Christian must submit. It's as simple as that. Thus, I repeat, baptism is not optional. And I would say this here this evening. No company can treat baptism as optional or unimportant and claim to be a New Testament assembly. It's as simple as that. I was shown the tenets of a company that appeared to be at one time a New Testament assembly. When they moved into more commodious and ornate building and changed the name of the building, they introduced tenets. They drew up the tenets. When a family with whom I'm very well acquainted sought fellowship there, and I was shown these tenets and observed that baptism was not required. I had to say, this company can no longer claim to be an assembly. Brethren, to state in regard to baptism that each case will be decided on its own merit is one thing. But to have it in black and white as one of its tenets that baptism is not required constitute that company a sect. To the one faith every Christian must subscribe. To say that baptism is not required is in direct conflict to the simple teaching of God's word. It came as no surprise to me, sad though it was, that as year succeeded year, that company jettisoned our scriptural heritage and today does not wish to be known
as an assembly.
I say what I said last week, my dear brethren, and I say it with a burdened heart. The great tragedy is this, that Christians do not see the direction in which things are going. And oftentimes, it is too late.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Baptism not connected with reception into an assembly or the fellowship of assembly. Baptism is connected with discipleship. Baptism is connected with salvation. And anyone who rejects baptism, it may be because of reports or something like that, they cannot really say, I'm a disciple. Go ye therefore and make disciples and baptize them, our Lord said. And I would say this, as I must, Lord, how can anyone seek the immense privilege of assembly fellowship who's not prepared for individual responsibility and privilege of being baptized? And I close by just saying this. Baptism is both a command to be obeyed and a privilege to be enjoyed. It presented in both ways. A command to be obeyed and a privilege to be enjoyed. Remember in Acts chapter 8, we have the experience of the eunuch. He esteemed it as a privilege to be baptized. You remember his words to Philip the Evangelist. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? To the converted eunuch, baptism was a privilege that he wouldn't miss. In Acts chapter 10, in the case of Cornelius, you remember, that he was commanded by Peter to be baptized. Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And of course, I would not dare assume the apostolic role of commanding. Well, let me just say this. Do anyone here tonight not baptized? I would urge them to be baptized and enjoy the great privilege of identifying themselves publicly with their Lord in his death and resurrection. It said of the eunuch, once baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. There was a dear sister in Manchester a number of years ago, saved when she was a girl, lived for many years in a certain denomination that did not teach nor practice baptism. In her late 70s, she learned she ought to be baptized. And dear Mrs. Taylor, on the night of her baptism, she was dipped under the water and got up. And there was a dear Christian sister standing out of the diner, ready to wipe Mrs. Taylor's face. But Mrs. Taylor brushed away the towel. The Christian was singing, up from the grave here goes. A mighty conqueror of his foes. And Mrs. Taylor wanted to join in that praise. Dripping with water, she joined in the praise of the saint. The joy of the Lord filling her soul. Up from the grave, dear Lord. A mighty victor of his word. Ah, there's joy in obedience. Little wonder it said of the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. But more of that tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its simplicity. In these matters we've been considering this evening. And yet it is so practical. Help us never to reason around the teaching of thy word, but give us grace despite the cost to submit. Only in submission and obedience is there joy and happiness in the soul. Remember, thy son said to his disciples, If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Thus we commit us to thee as we part. Grant thy blessing to rest upon us. Grant to we ask of thee yet again thy protecting care as we journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we take time to sing a closing hymn? Hymn number 198. 198. O Lord, who art thy people's light, when shall thy face be seen? When wilt thou meet our longing sight without a cloud between? But oh, the more we learn of thee, and thy rich mercy prove, the more we long thyself to see, and truly know thy love. Hymn number 198.